All right, very good. All right, Don, would you mind opening us in prayer this morning?
Well, Lord, we thank you that you give us the privilege to gather together in your name, Lord, to learn more about the truth of your word. We pray that we would have ears that would hear and eyes that would see, Lord, and that our time together this morning would bring you glory and honor. We pray that you'd speak through Colin in a way that also brings you glory and honor, Lord, as he accurately handles your word of truth. So we lift up this time to you, praising you in advance, Lord, for what you are going to do in Jesus' precious name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Don. All right. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
All right. That wasn't too bad. So a recap from last week. We introduced our study on emotions, and we boiled it down to answering this one question: what is the role of emotion in a biblical faith? And in beginning to answer that question, we started simple. We defined the terms biblical emotion, no, not biblical emotion, biblical faith, excuse me, and emotion. And contrary to the Merriam-Webster definition that faith is a subjective feeling, we found that the biblical definition from Hebrews chapter 11 and also Romans chapter 1 was that faith is rooted in the assurance of, the conviction of, the understanding of objective, rational truths that we grasp and believe with our intellect, with our minds, not with our feelings. Emotion, on the other hand, is our visceral response, our gut response, if you will, to whatever it is that occupies our thoughts. And the main point was that biblical faith is not a feeling. Biblical faith is not motivated by feelings. It's not guided by feelings. It's not even strengthened by feelings. So this relationship between faith and feeling, faith or conviction is the master, and feelings are the servant. So emotion must be made to conform, to come under, submit to conviction, to faith. And that's one important principle, the first of many, actually, that we have to bear in mind as we consider how believers should manage their feelings and their emotions. And we brought out that principle because, particularly in weaker doctrinal environments, believers may have a tendency towards emotionalism in the way that they express their faith, where they would interpret the feelings of, well, the Holy Spirit is leading me in some way through my feelings. Or that strong faith, for example, is evidenced by strong passions and strong emotions. But that said, we also have to bear something else in mind, that God didn't make us with just an intellect and just a will. He also designed us to have and to express emotion. You can see that in the Psalms of David, certainly there, but you can also see that in the writings of the Apostle Paul. You don't need to turn there, but I'm just going to read an example to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul describes his feelings at having to confront sin in a prior letter to the Corinthian church. And the language that he actually uses in this section and in several places in this letter is just absolutely rich with the heart of the apostle. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but so that you might know the love which I have, especially for you." Now, Paul doesn't sound there like one of the frozen chosen, right? His heart is definitely on display. And we have to bring out that principle as well, because sometimes the danger for Christians in stronger doctrinal environments, stronger teaching churches, is that we will confuse the accumulation of doctrinal knowledge with spiritual maturity. And then we'll tend towards stoicism, where the heart grows colder even as the head gets more and more full of knowledge. And in time, if we continue along that path, we'll begin to resemble the Ephesian church that Jesus had to criticize in Revelation 2. They were zealous for the truth, but what they forgot was love. They forgot that love for Christ was paramount, that love for one another was paramount, that love for the lost was paramount. And without that love, all of that knowledge, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, it profits you nothing without love. And that's the dichotomy that we so often see in church culture when it comes to the place of emotion in the Christian life, because you have the emotionally driven Christian who can't distinguish very easily between truth and feeling, and then you have the Christian who sees the folly of emotionalism, but who reacts to it by disparaging emotion altogether, rather than seeking out a biblical understanding of the place of emotion in a biblical faith. So that sets us up last week then to define the problem that we're faced with as we try and answer this question about the role of emotion in a biblical faith. We can't live by our emotions. We can't deny them either. Neither can we ignore them, because we have this capacity to feel emotion that's part of our divine design. So we're really left with having to do just two things. Well, number one, we need to seek out a biblical framework for understanding the role of emotion in a biblical faith. And number two, we have to wrestle with our emotions and our feelings and our affections according to that biblical framework. And our main text last week in Galatians 5 put that battle, that wrestling match, very, very simply. It just said we are to walk by the Spirit, which includes crucifying or putting off ungodly affections and actively exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit by yielding to Him in our affections and our passions, in our actions and our thoughts and our speech and everything that we do. And all of that then brings us to today. This morning, we're going to begin laying that biblical framework, and we're going to begin with a caution about the dangers of following your heart. And our foundation then begins with this realization, that every day, many times per day, any time that you are faced with a decision that has some moral or wisdom component to it, you're faced with a choice in this battle between flesh and spirit. You can either do what feels right or what feels true, which is walking by sight, because then you're looking for courage or affirmation from your own internal resources, or you can choose to believe and follow God according to what He's laid out in His Word, regardless of how you feel, and that is walking by faith. But as we said last week, what makes that choice difficult is that our emotions and our feelings tend to pull on our will or push us in a particular direction, has a certain urgency to it that we sometimes find very difficult to resist. And of course, the world's advice in that situation is often just go by your feelings, go by your gut. And the advice usually sounds something like, well, just follow your heart, or do what feels right to you. And justification for following your heart then is usually something in the lines of, you deserve to have whatever it is that you want, or you deserve to feel however it is that you feel. And then the motivation for that is following your feelings. Somehow you think it's going to make you happier. You think that this is what I need to make me happy, to fulfill me, to avoid some fear, some danger that I'm concerned about. Or you may have a tendency to spiritualize your feelings. And in that case, you might say, well, hey, you know what? God is the one who prompted these feelings in me. This is how He leads me. And with regard to that, coincidentally, have you ever noticed that this way of thinking always has the Holy Spirit doing exactly what you wanted to do anyway? All right, we're going to take a minute. We're going to see how the world justifies this idea of following your heart. I'm going to read a section from an article by a secular psychologist by the name of Dr. Nikki Martinez entitled 10 Reasons to Follow Your Heart. And as we read through these things very quickly, I think we're going to see, it's going to become clear how it is that following your heart is a dangerous proposition. Reason number one, this is Dr. Nikki Martinez. If you follow your heart, you won't have any regrets. Why? Because your heart will never mislead you. Reason number two, if you follow your heart, you will have greater respect for yourself. Why? Because it's the desires of your heart that really matter. Reason number three, if you follow your heart, you'll get to know yourself better because you will learn what really matters to you. Reason number four, if you follow your heart, you will find your true path because the true path is the one that always satisfies the affections of your heart. Reason number five, if you follow your heart, you will learn to forgive yourself and others. Why? Because your heart doesn't want you to hurt, and unforgiveness hurts. Reason number six, if you follow your heart, you will have high self-esteem because you are following your own course. Reason number seven, if you follow your heart, you will learn to love others because your heart only wants to love and show kindness. Dr. Nikki does not know my heart very well. Reason number eight, if you follow your heart, You will learn to trust your intuition. Reason number 9. If you follow your heart, you will learn to stop overthinking life decisions and just go with the flow. And reason number 10, you should follow your heart because it knows your true desires, your true needs, and your true wants. And Elena, if you sound alarmed at what I'm teaching, I'm actually quoting somebody who's not very sound right now. So. She looked a little bit concerned over there. Don't blame her. Okay, so that was kind of tough to wade through, right? And I appreciate your patience in that. So let me ask you a question. From the point of view of the world, represented by Dr. Martinez here, what assumption is being made about our heart, about our desires, about our feelings?
We are good.
Right, okay. That your heart is good, it's loving, it's wise, right? It somehow knows best, doesn't always have the best information, but somehow it always seems to have the best of intentions. And that's kind of what she's saying, I think, trying to get across. So if that's true, if you go by your feelings, if you go by your heart, according to Dr. Martinez, then you're going to be better off in all these ways that she's just detailed. But here is what Scripture says about following your heart. Again, you don't need to turn there. I've got that in your outline. But Proverbs 28:26 says this, very blunt to the point. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. All right? All of Dr. Nikki's 10 reasons pretty much summed up and refuted right there. The second half of that is, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. And listen to what Jesus, who, by the way, created us and knows us intimately, says about our hearts in Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. So Scripture says that our hearts are deceitful, period. End of sentence. Now, I know that maybe for some, a black and white statement like that, you may not be entirely comfortable with it. So if you're not fully convinced yet that our hearts are untrustworthy, there's a doctrine then that we need to go back to and just briefly examine so we understand why it is that we believe this, right? You're all familiar with it, of course. Can anyone define total depravity for me? Just very simply. Don't need to give me the theologian's definition. Just very simply, what is total depravity? You have a brave man right back there. Right, okay, so, all right, that's a good summation. So, doctrine of total depravity, and there's the result of that, is that no part of our being, right, is untouched by sin. It's all tainted, it's all corrupted. So corruption permeates our thinking, it permeates our desires, it permeates our emotions, our bodies, everything about us, right? And in our natural unbelieving state, Ephesians 2:1 says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So there was no spiritual life either. You were, prior to salvation, even blind to your own corruption. Right? That's the radical corruption of total depravity. And Paul says in Titus 1, verses 15 and 16, he says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now, even in spite of that, I know sometimes it can be difficult to accept that, is the heart really completely deceitful? Is it that evil? I can think of two objections that somebody might have. Maybe you can think of more. These are the two primarily that I thought of. One would be something like this. Somebody might say, well, look, I have known plenty of unbelievers who are decent people. They love their kids. They go to charity, or give to charity, rather. They help little ladies across the street. They do all these things. How can you say that there's nothing good in them? How can you say something like that? But if we go back to the doctrine of total depravity, it's not saying that everyone is as evil or as sinful as they could possibly be, right? It just means that there's no part of their being that's not been corrupted, not been tainted, not been touched by the effects of sin. So no passion, no emotion, no thought, no feeling. It's all corrupt. So the unbelieving heart is tainted to some degree by all these things in its thinking and actions, and there's nothing in it that seeks for God. And prior to salvation, all of us were that radically corrupt. We couldn't see that then, and I think probably we'd agree that we don't even see that now as clearly as we ought to. And that radical corruption is why, if you look in John 3:3, when Jesus says to Nicodemus that we must be born again, you see that salvation is not just an attitude adjustment. It's not realigning your heart. It's a whole new heart, a whole new life, regenerated spirit. So objection two then might be this. You might say, okay, I can accept that prior to salvation that there was nothing good in me, and so I couldn't trust my emotions then. But now I'm saved. Now I love God. I've been washed. I've been cleaned. I've been sanctified. Scripture says so. So how can you then say that I can't trust my emotions now? Now, how would you answer somebody if they came back with that? I said, I understand that I was corrupt, that I couldn't trust my emotions, but now I'm saved. Scripture says I'm sanctified. Why can't I trust my emotions now?
Because of what Romans 7:21 says. I don't have my glasses, so I can't read it
clearly. Yeah, summarize for us.
Somebody else will have to read it.
All right. Well, I think what I would put it this way is that we have to go back to another biblical doctrine, right? Because, yes, we have been born again, but we're being progressively sanctified, right? So it's true if somebody says, well, look, I've been washed, I've been clean, I've been sanctified. That is true. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our Lord. But what Paul is talking about here in sanctification is our justification, our position in Christ, right? That's what Paul means in Romans 5:1 when he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in that, God justifies us. He declares us righteous. We've been set apart and sanctified. We have this new standing, this new relationship to God. But have we been then made actually perfectly righteous? You guys should give a resounding no on that. I know you all better than that. I know me better than that. No offense.
Could I ask you?
Yeah.
What would be helpful for me would be, could you give me an example of what you mean by a sanctified emotion?
Well, it's just this. There is no such thing as a sanctified emotion, right? And that's, if I wasn't clear, I don't want to get that point across. But what somebody might say is they would...
That's what I mean. Could you give me an example of somebody who might say something?
Right. Somebody might say that in a particular situation, I can trust my gut feelings because of my salvation. I've been born again. My thoughts, my attitudes, my actions are all now pointed towards Christ because of my sanctification. So that then gives me this internal reservoir of goodness, right, in effect, being sanctified. And in that, then, they may have a tendency more to trust in their initial thoughts or their gut response on something because they think, well, this is the effect of regeneration on me, then I can now trust my feelings. So, is that clear?
Well, I guess what I was trying to get across was, if I'm trying to make a decision about something, in other words, that may be totally unbiblical, maybe I'm not asking the question, but...
It's okay, take your time.
But, if I'm trying to make a decision about something, I think that I'm right about it because I've been saved.
Right.
Without checking to see what the scriptures get about what path I'm getting ready to take.
Right.
Is that where you're going? Is that what you're trying to say?
Yeah, it's exactly right. It's you're trusting now in internal resources as a born-again person rather than still saying, no, I have to go to the Word of God because my thoughts, my feelings, my emotions, all of it still has to be checked against that. Right? Yes, Don?
You know, Carlos, you talk. I think you know. You take an unbeliever who has a high view of self and a low view of God,
right?
Really, because they're all self-focused. But when we become a believer, we are taught in Scripture to have a high view of God and a low view of man. But we don't really understand how low we are until we start studying the Scriptures,
right,
and grow in the truth of God's Word. I mean, I look at myself now, and I mean, every day I get more disgusted with myself, and I presume that everybody, when they become a believer, they start and study the scriptures, say, oh my gosh, that, you know, I see more and more sinful attitudes and sinful behaviors. So
exactly.
The connection with the sanctification is that as we grow in Christ, that gap, we start seeing that gap grow and grow and grow between the sinfulness of our heart and the majesty and glory of God who's perfect in every way.
And you nailed it. That's exactly right. Because, and thank you, that was an excellent answer to that. Because when you're initially saved, you may have a tendency to, I mean, you don't know much at that point. You're happy to be born again. You know, you recognize your thoughts and feelings and emotions are all different. And without that maturity that has to be gained by an understanding of the scriptures, what happens is that, especially if you're not in a context of a good teaching environment, you have strong believers around you, you may then think it's okay to depend on those feelings now because now you're different because of Christ. And so now you then begin to depend on those things. And you see that actually, I'm not going to name churches or anything like that, but certainly in environments where the scriptures, there's not a high view of God and a high view of scripture, there is a high view of emotion, right? A trust in feelings. And that's, and we'll get into that in a minute, but that's the end result of not having a high view of God and a high view of scriptures. Exactly right. Okay. All right, so just to move along, there's two important things I want us to understand about this tendency to follow our feelings before we move on with this. Number one, and this is important, this is maybe going to be go against the grain of maybe what you have thought, but if you think about it just for a second, I think you're going to agree, is that there's no one personality type that's prone to being emotionally led. So if you're thinking that, well, you know, hey, I'm not the emotional type, I'm driven by truth, not emotion, you really need to think again, right? Being ruled by feelings is a problem of spiritual immaturity, not personality. That's something Don just brought out. And so when we think of a person, and this is our tendency, when we think of a person who is ruled by their feelings, our mind often goes to maybe somebody who's emotionally vulnerable or emotionally volatile, a person who is easily wounded or easily excited. But whatever may be happening on the outside, if on the inside you regularly allow your fears, your anger, your frustrations, or any other feeling and emotion to influence your decisions or affect your relationships, or if you try to manipulate others, you bend them to your will by emotional pressures, right? Pouting, anger, the silent treatment, rather than humbly trusting in the Spirit of God to work in that situation, then regardless of whatever's going on the outside, even if you're emotionally reserved and a cool character, if you're practicing those things, you are allowing feelings to rule rather than faith, right? Now, being emotionally led is nothing new. That is a universal human weakness. You think back to, we talked about it last week, the anger of Cain in Genesis 4. You can think about Peter's fears, right? Luke 22, as he struggled, as he was attacked by Satan. And we've always had this sinful tendency to trust feelings over faith or even confuse the two. But it's also true that in the last 50 years or so that there have been some recent developments within church culture, and I think probably especially in this country, with regard to how the church thinks about emotion, so that now these errors concerning emotion and feeling have kind of been codified into a sort of theology. The church in America in that time, I would say maybe since 1960 or so, maybe before, has adopted a very man-centered view, a very sensual view of that relationship between faith and feeling. And it's had the effect of legitimizing this practice of following our feeling, and actually leads Christians to believe that this is how they then grow in Christ, by following feeling. And that's kind of where I want to camp this morning, because that tendency to elevate and spiritualize emotions has become so predominant in our time, so predominant in this church culture. It's likely that if you've been a believer for a long time, and maybe you've been in various contexts, that you may have some baggage from that you didn't even realize you had. So for the remainder of our time, I'm going to give us a brief overview of how these central ideas were brought into church life and practical theology. And then we're going to finish up this morning by pointing out specific lies we might believe that would hinder our ability to have this right biblical understanding of how emotion should be in the life of a believer. Okay, so as with most other issues in modern church history, the problem began when the church minimized biblical doctrine in its efforts to try and reach the surrounding culture. From the middle of the 19th century to about 1960, the culture was heavily influenced by something called modernism, which is basically a belief that man can find all the answers he needs in the sciences, right? In his own ingenuity. He can perfect his world through technology and through industry. He can perfect himself through the social sciences, through psychology, through his own ingenuity. And that was seen as like the natural progress of man's evolution. And because of the influence of modernism, most of the mainline Christian denominations eventually gave way to liberalism. And so they abandoned those doctrines that offended modern thought. Doctrines like the six-day creation, the virgin birth of Christ, Christ's substitutionary atonement, and of course the resurrection. And the churches that ended up remaining true to those doctrines, those fundamental biblical doctrines, were called fundamentalists. That's how they became to be known. So between 1920 and 1960, those fundamentalist churches grew in number, right? And they were correct in holding on, obviously, to those fundamental doctrines. But in their desire to be separate from the culture and also separate from liberalism, they also eventually became reactionary. So throughout the 1950s, fundamentalists became increasingly more focused on legalistic moralism and less interested in biblical exposition and teaching sound doctrine. And naturally, that led them to neglect their responsibility to speak truth to the culture and also neglect their responsibility to mature Christians in the truth, in biblical truth. Then, and this is kind of where things turned to what we see now, around 1960 or so, out of a concern that the gospel was not being effectively preached to the culture, another group rose up around that time called New Evangelicalism. And their aim was to hold on to the fundamentals of the faith, but at the same time not making an issue of what they considered to be secondary doctrines. Their intent was to focus on gospel outreach. But as often the case, when that happens, they ended up going too far. They were reacting to a problem in fundamentalism. Instead of going to Scripture, they simply got as far away from that problem as they could. And what that translated into over time, this just focusing on the very basics, was minimalizing biblical doctrine in church life. And as a result of being starved for truth, many evangelical churches then became more sensual rather than doctrinal in their ministry life, and more self-focused rather than Christ-focused in their personal life. And as that's happened, people have become less able to think biblically about God and less biblically about themselves. Yes, Adam?
Was that around the time when ecumenicalism really flourished or began to flourish?
Yeah, I mean, there have been times more than just then when ecumenism kind of rose up, but absolutely, it was beginning then too. You had, I won't go into too much of it now just for time's sake, but yeah, and in that too, there's also a minimalizing of differences. And I mean, of course, we wouldn't want to stand on certain things and separate from true brothers, but at the same time, you don't diminish doctrine in order to have unity, right? So, good point. Thank you. All right. So, in that environment where church life is now more sensual than it is doctrinal, what happens to how we see God? Instead of being high and lifted up, what is he then? Yeah, we bring him down. We make him more like us, like a man. All right? So, that's one thing. And God's aims in our life also become different. So now God just wants me to be happy, right? He exists to help me live the life that I want. I think there's a book title out there or something like that, right? Another consequence of sensual Christianity is this: in the life of the church, that the Lord's priorities of the church become secondary and our priorities of the church then become paramount. And so our feelings and our preferences are then leading the way because Scripture is not leading the way. We elevate all the things that we desire in church life, from style of music to the color of the carpet or whatever it happens to be, and then church then becomes consumed with its own desires.
right? And we lose sight of the truth. We become a place of immaturity and conflict. And eventually, in time, the church is going to go off the rails because it's following this sensual path. And the gospel then even becomes a means to a fulfilled life where we determine what fulfillment looks like rather than God transforming us and then our finding our fulfillment in Him. Now, when all this began to happen in the middle of the last century, it was a literally perfect storm for the church because as the culture began to move away from an understanding that truth is objective and rational and absolute, it moved towards postmodernism starting in the 1960s where truth became something that you feel, right, through subjective personal experience. And since the church was becoming more pragmatic and sensual, less biblical, less doctrinal, it tracked right along with the culture in its efforts to try and reach the culture. So there it is, just chasing a sensual culture, becoming more sensual in itself. And as that happened, the church then changed its language and presentation of truth to a more sensual kind of feel, to how the culture preferred it. So spiritual truth became less confrontational, less absolute, more emotionally appealing, more even therapeutic. And in evangelizing, the need for an unbeliever to repent and receive Christ also took on a different emphasis. Jesus was now presented as longing for a relationship with the sinner, right? And counting the cost of discipleship was replaced with Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. And those ideas, they may sound nice, but they're aimed at fulfilling us sensually, emotionally, and not spiritually. But it's in the idea of progressive sanctification where this tendency toward emphasizing and lifting up sensualism and emotion, I think, has become most pronounced. Because rather than understanding spiritual growth as increasing in faith and increasing in obedience, Christians now talk about it, and many, many Christians talk about it, only in terms of something like growing in passion, right? And that's tend to be equated with maturity, right? So bottom line, over the last 50 years, Christianity in this country has moved away from sanctification as being submission to Christ and replaced it with the idea that sanctification is emotional satisfaction in Christ. And that brings us now to the first lie that we need to address, this idea that God is primarily concerned with your emotional happiness. And to that, let me just kind of give you a by the way. I'm not saying that God wants you to be a miserable Christian, all right? I'm not saying that at all. I just mean that our natural idea of happiness is often at odds with the work that God is really doing in us. So question for you again, what was God's primary concern? His primary aim in saving you, what work did he begin in you on that day?
To bless our heart.
What's that?
To bless our heart.
Right, exactly. Exactly. So we're born again, right? Regenerated spirit. Now he's in the process of transforming our heart, right? Let's do this. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 8 through 10. Can somebody raise a paw who wants to read that? Or I could pick somebody. So Colossians 3, verses 8 through 10. Lisa, would you mind reading that?
But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator.
Amen. Thank you. So you see it there, and of course you see it throughout the scriptures, is that God's primary goal for us isn't happiness. God's primary goal for us is holiness, right? He wants us to be increasingly conformed into the image of his son. That's the work that he's doing us. That's what Lana was pointing out as well. So we're to lay aside our old corrupt feelings and practices, and we're to put on the new self in accord with the work that God is doing with us and transforming our hearts. That's not to say that God doesn't want us to have joy or to delight in him. He absolutely does. Scripture is very clear on that as well. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And in John 16:22, Jesus told his disciples that when he saw him again after the resurrection, they would have joy and no one would take it away from them. So scripture is filled. Again, you can look at the Psalms, you can look throughout it, that there is an expectation that we are going to have an emotional response, a positive emotional response, joy, love, all these things shed abroad in the heart of the believer that come pouring out as because of this relationship with Christ. So I don't want you to misunderstand me and think that I'm saying, well, you can either be holy or you can be happy, but you can't be both, because that's not true. We can and we should be a happy people. And I would even say, go so far as to say this, is that Christians should be the happiest, most joyful people on the face of the earth, because we have the greatest reason to be so. Is that right? Yes.
I think there's a great difference between being happy and having joy.
Exactly.
Because you can have great joy always, because God is always the same.
Exactly.
He is sovereignly in control. And you can get some very earth-shattering news, grievous news. I mean, you can be, you know, told you have cancer. You
Amen.
Can learn that somebody just passed away or whatever. That joy is still there.
Right.
Happy is dependent on circumstances.
It can be. You're right. Yeah. You know, because and Nina brings out an excellent point there, is that joy doesn't change. Right? And joy doesn't change because God doesn't change, because God's the source of our joy, right? You can be happy in a given day, nothing wrong with that, okay? And it's good, and you take pleasure in the common graces that God's given us, all those things are fine. But ultimately, what Nina's pointing out, which is true, and I think we say this later, but that our joy, our happiness, all of those things, ultimately for the believer, are unchangeable because God's unchangeable. It's not focusing on circumstances, right? Okay. Which brings me to the next question. I may have just done a spoiler there. But do you know how to tell when your happiness is rooted in your carnal feelings instead of faith? And if you blow this one after what we just said, you weren't listening. You do know that. How do you tell the... Let me ask it then. Do you know how to tell when your happiness is rooted in carnal feelings instead of faith? Yes, Andre.
One thing that always stands out to me is, Voice of the Martyrs is a big publication. And anyway, I just have skimmed through there sometimes, and you see people in different countries, communist countries usually, that are being literally persecuted for their faith, and half of their faces melted off, and
yeah.
They were attacked by radical Islamists.
Yeah.
They're smiling. That, to me, is the epitome of joy and happiness put together in the proper way.
Right, right, because a person who did not have Christ, all right, in that situation, they've been disfigured, they've been attacked, they've been, you name it, and don't even take an extreme situation like that. Take a situation any of us go through. You've all been through suffering. You've all been through pain. And yet in the midst of that, even though you may be hurting, right? Like Nina said, you have this current of joy that remains throughout. So the way that you can tell if those emotions that you have are connected to carnal desires rather than faith is that they change with the circumstances, right? They go up and down. So this happens, now I'm happy, right? That's gone, oh, now I'm not happy, right? It's up and down. Now you have a response to that. I understand, you know? Maybe something happens and it hits you hard, but your joy, all right, as a believer, that doesn't get taken away. That's not dependent upon circumstances. That's dependent upon God. And like we said, God doesn't change, so that doesn't change. All right, so... all right, so let me just catch up where we are here. So this joy in the believer, these feelings and emotions that are connected to Christ and our relationship to Christ, it comes from knowing that all is well between you and the Lord, right? And a hymn that I think expresses that so well, speaking of suffering and yet still having that joy, is "It is well with my soul," right? How many of you know the background story to that? Right, okay. I won't go all into it right now, but here this man, and there's more to it even than a lot of people know, he lost his daughters, right? They drowned on a transatlantic trip. He had sent them overseas, and I believe, if I recall, I think you and I were talking about this recently, he'd even lost in the Chicago fire, all of his home, his belongings. Yeah, he'd lost everything, right? And now it's just his wife and he. His wife survived. He's in the States, and he's now going over on a ship, and around the same place, the captain comes back and says, "We're at that place where the ship went down, your daughters died." And he was able to pen this hymn that it's well with my soul, right? Not because, certainly the guy was grieving. I mean, who would not grieve in a situation like that? And yet at the same time, as Nita pointed out, all was well between him and Christ. All right, that's ultimately, that was his rock. That was the source of his joy. That's the source of a believer's strength, right? That's where the emotion should flow from. Okay. So, when we think on the gospel, God's love for us, God's meticulous sovereign control over all our circumstances, he's working out all things for our good, and we trust in those things by faith, all of Scripture then helps us become more stable, emotionally stable, that reservoir we can draw from, that relationship to Christ. We know that all things are well, regardless of what's going on around us. And that's the source then of biblical joy and happiness. That's how Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And as far as pursuing joy, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more next week, I think we need to be clear on who does that and how that's done. Yes, God commands us to rejoice. How often? Always, right? Always. He says so in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. But true biblical joy is not something that you can drum up in yourself, right? You've only got your natural feelings to work with. Joy is supernatural. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's God's work in us. So we don't manufacture biblical joy. What happens is as we, going back to the passage from week one, Galatians 5, 16 through 24, as we walk in the Spirit, as we walk trusting Christ, trusting his work in us, as we obey, as we walk that out, God produces biblical joy in us. That's how that works. Now, I bring this up because so much sin and suffering has been caused from immature believers believing the lie that God wants them to be emotionally happy. And that tends to drive, well, if God wants me to be happy, therefore I'll make this decision, right? Men and women have left marriages and children with the excuse that they were just seeking happiness. Children have walked away from the faith and gotten into life-destroying sins because they were seeking something to make them feel good. And in church life, we do this very same thing when we base our relationships and our service on our feelings. We only seek out others that we naturally connect with, or we don't serve in particular ministries because, well, you know, I don't have a passion for that. But here's the truth of it. We do naturally connect with others, and that's fine. It's a blessing to have friends in the body with whom relationships are very easy, very natural. But relationships in the church are not about satisfying ourselves. It's about ministering to the needs of others and helping them to grow in Christ. That's our primary concern for one another. And the idea that we only serve in a manner that pleases and fulfills us, actually, if you think about it, flies in the face of what it means to serve. Service in the church is not about satisfying yourself. Service in the church is about sacrificing yourself, right? For the sake of others. That's love. And I'm not denying, by the way, that God may have put a passion in you to serve in a particular way. Usually that's in accord with your gifts. I understand that. We all have that, and that is a joy. But I am saying that your passion is not the measure of your giftedness, and it's also not the measure of your obligation to serve in the church, right? And the surprise bonus that we often get when we humble ourselves and we seek out those with whom relationships are not as easy, or we do the hard work in the church that nobody sees, that's not particularly enjoyable, when we do those things, we walk in obedience, we walk in love, we walk in humility, and there's a satisfaction, there's a joy that comes from that that's greater than the type that we naturally seek. Now, I'll go back to Psalm 37:4 for a second. God does absolutely want to give you the desires of your heart, but ultimately what he is giving you in the end is eternity in heaven with him. So here and now, he's in the business of progressively reforming those desires so that we desire holiness rather than just the natural sort of happiness that we would often seek. Okay, so second lie that we might often believe is that you can't help how you feel. Usually this comes up when righteousness and faith call you to do something that you don't want to do. In this case, someone may understand that God is concerned with their holiness and not their happiness. They may agree that, yes, I understand. I look in the scriptures. I see that God wants me to do this. But I believe that my feelings are too strong to be overcome, and so I can't obey. Right? And their objection is, hey, listen, I can't help how I feel. And what they actually mean is that they believe that they're unable to obey until their feelings change. Now, I've heard this from people who say that their hurt or their anger is too great for them to overcome, so I can't forgive until my feelings change. Or that their lusts are too strong, so they can't stop engaging in sins on the computer or stop gambling away the family's retirement savings. And some actually even go so far as to say that God is the one who must change their feelings before they can obey. I was actually at a Christian conference once as a new believer many, many years ago, where the speaker confessed to having a habit that was a gray area thing. It wasn't some gross immorality, or Christian liberty thing, I should say. But he said, I believe this is a sin for me to do this activity. But he said, I can do nothing about it until the Lord takes away the desire. Right? What's wrong with that thinking?
It's wrong.
Yeah, thanks, Jake. Well said. It's just wrong. It's just wrong. We're just going to leave it there because that was perfectly put. It's just wrong. Right. That's not how it works, is it? Okay. Well, Jake's excellent response, notwithstanding. How would you respond to somebody who said that they can't obey until God changes how they feel? Yeah, Andre.
Because you're just putting your depravity on God.
Yeah.
You're blaming him.
Exactly.
It's your decision.
Yeah, precisely. That's exactly right. Well put. Not as well put as Jake, but still, it's pretty good.
I'm sure it also gets back to the same issue of not having a high enough view of God, that we don't approach God's word with fear and trembling. You know, we do so many little things, and I mean, my heart's just as deceitful and wicked as anybody else in this room. You know, I just think of the times when I grumble, when my heart harbors bitterness, when I hold an account wrong. You know, you look through all those things, you say, well, of course we're not supposed to do that, but do we really work hard? And we have to work out our salvation. We have to work hard at these things. Do we work hard in preparing every day and say, Lord, I know this is a problem that I have, and I need you to help equip me this day. Would you please, I'm on my knees begging you to help me and equip me this day to avoid these sort of things, or to respond in an appropriate manner. But I think so many of these things get down to the fundamental issue.
Right.
That we elevate ourselves and we bring God down to a level.
And that's our natural state, because none of us are born with this high view of God. It has to be, you've got to be crushed under it. That's the only way to have that. So Don's right in that. And also, I mean, I understand too, and Thessalonians talks about believers that are weak, right? Versus unruly. And I'd say that, not to do a spoiler, but a lot of where this study is going is stability that comes from understanding the truth. Don is correct in saying that we have a tendency to be lazy in our spiritual walk. But even behind that, there's another failing too, is that we fail to understand the resources that God's given us in Christ, right? We think, well, and you have this fleshly idea of what it means to be sanctified, that you're working hard in the flesh to say no and to say yes and to do these things, and you're not going back to the scriptures and allowing the truth then to pierce your heart so that you can have that strength that you need. So the first thing I would say is, if you're a believer, that God has already done the necessary work that allows you to overcome how you feel. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And God's changed your heart then, so you now have a longing for righteousness. He's also giving you by his Spirit and by his word, everything that you need in order to obey. We have everything that we need. There's nothing missing from the very moment you became a believer, right? So, you can walk in righteousness. It's on the basis of this new life in Christ. It's on the basis of a relationship to Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been freed from being a slave to feelings, right? We're now a slave to Christ. Okay, I'm just going to read this to you real quick, and we're going to finish up. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Right? And there's another just concise picture of the resources that we have. And it doesn't get a whole lot clearer than that. We're not slaves to feelings. We're not slaves to longings. We're not slaves to emotions. We're slaves to Christ. Okay, lastly, a similar lie regarding faith and feelings. And it goes like this. That we can't obey God. We can't serve the church. We can't pray. We can't study. We can't do any of those things that God calls us to do until we feel like it. Because if I don't have the feelings to do it, motivated that way, well, then it's hypocrisy if I do it, right? Now, there's a story from Jerry Ragg and Paul Shirley's book, Free to be Holy, that makes this point very well. I'm going to give you the abbreviated version with the time we have left. In 1875, there was a pastor named Ichabod Spencer who had spent some time sharing the gospel with a young man who was just frustrated at the simplicity of the gospel. And the young man wanted some kind of justifiable motivation to believe. He wanted something beyond simply just, well, the Bible says so. And after spending months in conversations, the pastor finally said to him, "I do not know, my dear sir, what more can be said to you. I've told you all that I know. I now put it to your heart. If you're not a Christian, what hinders you?" And the young man thought for a moment, and he realized that what was hindering him from coming to Christ for salvation was he wasn't motivated by his feelings to do so. So he said, "Well, sir, I can't feel." And when the pastor asked him how he knew that was the reason, the young man said, "Well, I can think of nothing else, but I'm sure that I'll never be converted to God if I have no more feeling than I have right now. But that's my own fault. I know you can't help me." And the pastor replied, "No, sir, I can't, nor can you help yourself. Your heart will not feel at your bidding." So the young man began to become anxious, and he said, "Well, what then can I do?" To which the pastor replied, "Come to Christ. Trust him now. Repent so you can be saved." The young man then became annoyed, and he said, "Well, that's impossible. I want feeling to bring me to that, and I can't feel." So the old pastor patiently said the following to him. He said, "Number one, the Bible never tells you that you must feel. The Bible tells you you must repent and believe. And number two, the complaint that you can't feel is just an excuse by your wicked heart that would justify you for not coming to Christ now. And number three, this complaint that you can't feel is the complaint of a self-righteous spirit because you look for the desired feeling to commend you to God or to make you fit to come or enable you to come. That's self-righteousness in the shape of self-justification for not coming, or in the shape of self-reliance if you do attempt to come. That's all legalism, not the acceptance of a gracious Christianity. You cannot be saved by the law. Number four, your complaint is a language of the most profound ignorance. To feel would do you no good. Devils feel. Lost spirits feel. And number five, your complaint that you can't feel tends to lead you to a false religion, a religion of mere self-righteous feeling." So the young man replied, "But sir, there is feeling in the Christian life." To which the pastor replied, "But sir, there is duty in the Christian life, and which shall come first? You ought to feel, you ought to love God, you ought to grieve that you're such a senseless sinner." "I know I'm a sinner," said the young man, "but I can't feel any confidence to turn to God. I can't feel any confidence to draw me to him." And the pastor ended with these words. He said, "You are like the prodigal son," pardon me, "who thought of saying to his father, 'Make me as one of the hired servants.' Poor fool, he knew no better. And you're a greater fool than he. He went home. And where he met his father, he found his heart. He could feel when he found his father's arms around him and felt the strong beatings of his father's heart. Do as he did. Go home, and you will feel, if you've never felt before. You'll starve where you are now. Your husks won't save you. Now, the young man in that story was an unbeliever who in his own self-righteousness wanted something more to move him than just faith. He wanted his feelings to move him. When we as believers do this, when we refuse to act on the truth of Scripture because we think that obedience without proper feeling is an hypocrisy, we actually fall into a similar trap. We're looking for some internal motivation to draw us to God, to obey, and not simply faith alone. So obeying God, when you don't feel like obeying God, is not hypocrisy. That's spiritual maturity. And I'll end with this. So as far as following your feelings goes, Martin Luther also said something you might find helpful. He said, "Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever, for though all things will pass away, his word will stand forever." All right. Any questions before we end? Okay. I'll pray. Father, we are thankful for your word, because without it, Lord, we would be just grasping its shadows and reacting to circumstances, unsure of your will, unsure of your love for us, because we'd constantly be measuring those things just by the provocations of our own heart, our fears, our angers, all the things that tend to drive us. And I thank you, Father, for the clarity of your word, or that as we read it, understanding by faith that it is truth and that it is absolutely dependable and reliable. Father, we then find rest for anxious souls because, Father, we know that you are doing a good work on us. And regardless of what circumstances may look like, whatever fears may be rising up, whatever may be happening in and around us, Father, you are constant, you are sure, you are certain, and you are good. And we thank you for all those things. In Christ's name, amen.